glad to hear that there were no crusts left. Fills me with horror when the crusts are left. I often say to my granddaughter, eat your crusts, you'll never have wavy hair if you don't eat your crusts. That's where I get mine from. Well, it did wave anyway. Let's turn to Mark 6, verses 1 to 13. The theme in the notes for today that also the children will be doing something about is based very much on this passage and talking about following his footsteps. And so let's see what this says in Mark 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Following the footsteps. Let's go back to the beginning of that, because the first thing we see, we've got to look, if we're going to follow his footsteps, we've got to look where he is, what he's doing. First of all, he goes back home to his hometown, where, let's face it, he didn't find a favourable reception. And he couldn't do the miracles there that he'd been doing everywhere else. I think it's worthwhile pausing at that point. And let's make it very clear certain things. Certain things that were not a failure. There was no failure in the message of Jesus. On one occasion, when the authorities sent officers to capture him, they eventually returned without their prisoner. And when they were questioned about his absence, they replied significantly in John 7:46, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." You know, thinking about that incident, I would have thought that they would have thought up some more reasonable excuse, such as perhaps fear of a riot because of his popularity, or the defensive attitude of his disciples. But they'd obviously been so captivated by his message that they'd forgotten the object of their mission, or they felt unable to take such a great leader a prisoner. In his first sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth, after he read that prophecy of Isaiah, we're told the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Such was the authority of his speech and the power of his message. And of course, in every encounter with the scribes and Pharisees, all their careful cunning used to trap him was countered with great words of heavenly wisdom, so that he was never discredited, never humiliated in the realm of his message. As far as his message of forgiveness and pardon was concerned, mercy was offered to every seeker, and salvation was made to all. So many examples we could follow on that. Let's also go on to establish another fact. There was no failure in his ministry. The leper, covered with his foul disease, discovered that it had gone at a word of rebuke from the Son of God. The devil-possessed Gadarene found the secret of peace for his tortured mind and body when Jesus did for him what iron restraints had failed to accomplish. The impotent man at the pool of Bethesda saw in the eyes of the Son of Man a delivering power that eclipsed even the so-called magic waters of the pool. What did he do? He picked up his mat and he walked. The centurion's servant got up from his sick bed in rude health, without even seeing the healer whose spoken word had set him free. The widow of Nain had her sorrow turned to joy when her lifeless son sat up at the command of the life-giving Christ. Demons, disease, and death alike confirm the mastery of the Son of God. Time's insufficient to go through the many amazing successes in the glorious ministry of the Nazarene. And also, there was no failure in the miracles of Jesus. All the way from Cana to Calvary, the laws of the natural world were forced to acknowledge their obedience to him. So many examples yet again. And yet there was a time in his ministry when, according to this passage, he was seemingly faced with failure. although his desire to bless and his willingness to help was the same as always, he found it impossible to perform his usual customary acts of power. And so we read those terrible words. He could not do any miracles there. Just listen again to their scornful rejection of his claims. Verse 3. Isn't this Mary's son? Aren't his sisters here with us? Don't you remember old Joseph's lad? Who used to help him in the carpenter's shop? His family are still among us. Oh, he might well be above the ordinary, but the Messiah? Never. Like their successors today, to whom the cross remains an offence in the days of Paul, they took offence at him. So Jesus had to leave them. Simple as that. His hands were bound by unbelief. What's the consequence of that unbelief? Sinners left without a saviour. The diseased left without a healer. The lame lying helpless by the roadside, and the blind stumbling home in the darkness. But before we condemn these who in this way bound the hands of the omnipotent, as it's been put, let's make sure that we examine our own hearts and see how much faith we exercise in the days of challenge and opportunity that we face. Because Jesus still fails in his desire to do miracles among us. For the same reason, the paralyzing power of unbelief. That's where he was. This man that we are called to follow in his steps. Simple but effective way to test our faith is to look afresh at some of the great Bible examples and ask ourselves how we would have acted in those circumstances. Think of Joseph in the pit. No human aid available, doomed to die of starvation. As the great thespian many times said, that we saw on the television, doomed, doomed, they were all doomed. Joseph knew exactly what he meant. But the eye of faith sees the future prime minister of Egypt controlling the world's economy. We need that wisdom today. To reason, he hasn't a handful of corn to satisfy his gnawing hunger. But to faith, he holds in his hands the keys of bursting granaries that form the corn bin of the world. We need God to give us a faith that sees a throne though we peer into the bottom of a pit. And think of those three Hebrew young men refusing to bow down to the image as decreed by the heathen king. They knew beyond all doubt that if they continued to refuse the ultimatum thrown down by their enemies, there is nothing, humanly speaking, but certain death waiting for them. Yet they determined not to yield one inch of their allegiance to the God of Israel, come what may. And when all around them fall down in obedience to the king's command, these three stand erect and resolute in witness to their faith in the living God. Their attitude is plain. And they reach the place of no return. Our God is able, is their united testimony. But if not, is their added statement of their resolve to stand true. And as they're taken and they're thrust into the heart of the furnace, heated to a sevenfold intensity by an enraged monarch, we see their captors consumed by the heat in the process of throwing them into the flames. And as we look at it in our mind's eye, we are filled with a moment of despair, because we feel all hope is gone. Three more martyrs have been faithful to death and merited the promised crown of life. But faith looks closer into the blinding flames and sees the amazing spectacle of four men walking free of what binds them, untouched, unscarred, and the eye of faith already sees them released from their fiery ordeal, confirmed in their trust and confidence in the God of Israel. So many incidents, and as they pass in review in our minds, that encourages us to face the future with a renewed confidence in a God who is unchanged with the passing of time, and the Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One who can still meet the needs of a dying world and bring peace to a disturbed soul. Then after all this experience of him having his hands tied by unbelief, and then in going on to other places and doing all these things, he then calls upon them to follow in his steps and do the same. He sends them out in pairs to do the same in his name. Now we'll understand this section of the passage, I think, a bit better if we can be clear about the mode of dress in those times. Because, let's face it, when it talks about the various items of dress, I'm not dressed like that. Neither are you, I don't think. Right. Let's understand something of the mode of dress of the time. The innermost garment, getting personal now, was the tunic. And it was a long piece of cloth folded over and sewn down one side. It was long enough to reach almost to the feet. and holes were cut in the top corners for the arms. They were usually sold when new without a hole for the head. And there were two reasons for that. One was you could be sure it was new. Right? So it wasn't second hand. And the other thing was you could have the neckline you wanted. You see? You could have it low if you wanted, or if you were more chaste, you would have it higher. You could have it the way you wanted. That was the tunic. And the outer garment was called the himation. Now, that was a cloak. It was used as a cloak by day, and it was used as a blanket by night. And it was made of a piece of cloth 7 feet from left to right and 4.5 feet from top to bottom. Now, if you're foreign and you don't understand imperial measurements, I'm sorry, I can't interpret it because I'm English, so I understand imperial measurements. Right? Okay. So you'll have to look that up when you get home if you can't understand 7 feet by 4.5 feet. Also, 1.5 feet at each side was folded in, and the top corner of the folded in part, holes were cut for the arms to go through. And usually it was made of two strips of cloth with a seam down the back. But a specially carefully made cloak would be woven of one piece, as Jesus' robe was, as we read in John 19:23. And this was the main item of clothing. And then there was the girdle, which I think has a different connotation these days. It was worn over the top of the tunic and the cloak. And the skirts of the tunic could be hitched up under the girdle for if you were doing any work, or if you wanted to run somewhere. I've not run anywhere for years, but there we are. And sometimes the tunic was hitched above the girdle. And in the hollow place made by that hitching up of the tunic under the girdle, you could carry a parcel or a package. And the girdle was double for about 18 inches from each end. And that double part formed a pocket, like a money belt, so that it talks about the money in your belt. It was a money belt. That was the girdle. Then there was the headdress, which was a form of cotton or linen about a yard square. Again, if you don't understand what a yard is, I'm sorry. It was folded diagonally and then placed on the head so that it protected the back of the neck and the cheekbones and the eyes from the glare of the sun. And it was held in place by a circlet of very easily stretched semi-elastic wool, which was worn around the head. And finally, there were the sandals. And these were just flat soles of leather, wood, or even matted grass, would you believe? Crocs had never been invented then. And the soles had thongs at the edges, and the strap passed through the thongs and held the sandal to the foot. And the bag, well, the bag was made of kidskin with a strap at each side, and it was slung over one shoulder. And in the bag, they carried bread and raisins and olives and cheese enough to last a day or two. And the Greek word there is pyra. And a pyra can be a collecting bag. And very often the priests went out with these collecting bags to collect contributions for the temple. And they had been described as pious robbers with their booty growing from village to village. Perhaps now you understand some of what Jesus said to them about how they were to go out. It was based on the practical experience of the time. And he meant that his disciples, if they were following in his footsteps, must take no supplies for the road, but must trust God for everything. And they mustn't be like the money-grabbing priests. They must go about giving, not getting. For several years, our church has gone out carol singing on Christmas Eve in part of the area near where we are. And we always go out with a big stock of mince pies. So we knock on every door and offer them mince pies. And they always think we're wanting money for carol singing. And we always refuse. So we're not here to collect for the church. We are here to bring you the Christmas message and give you a mince pie. And the only time we've accepted any gift was there was always in that street at least one house that was having a barbecue on Christmas Eve. Stupid. But they would bring out to us cups of mulled wine, which by that stage was very gratefully received. But that's what we were there to do. We weren't collecting, we were giving, following the instruction of Christ. And that really sent shockwaves around the modern society. The main activities of Jesus: proclamation, confronting evil, healing. They characterize the mission of the disciples as they followed in his footsteps. We need to be continually dependent on God and one another to work with God's power. It's his power to bring the signs of the coming kingdom. Let's all never forget that we can still bind the hands of omnipotence. We can still defeat the cause of Christ through unbelief. Let's determine by his grace, it shall never be true in our experience that he could not do any miracles there. Let's go on relying on him in his service. Amen.